If you can open your Bibles again at page 892 in Daniel chapter 6, it'll help as we work our way through the passage. Now, mental illness is a terrible thing because it's one of the illnesses that sort of you get less sympathy from anybody else. If you're suffering with mental illness, people can't see it, your friends and family can't see it, and very often even doctors can't see it. It's something that is unseen. But there's a particular type of mental illness called paranoia. And people suffering with a thing called paranoia think that everybody is out to get them, when in actual fact they're not. It's not that you see things that aren't happening, it's that you see things that are happening and you read the wrong things into them. So I come in today and Paul offered me a cup of tea and he puts a sugar into the tea and I think to myself, well, what's he really putting in my tea? Is it poison? That fella's trying to do me in. And I see a fella coming down and he's delivering a package to the house. He comes down and he leaves it in the door and I'm poking around and thinking to myself, somebody's going to blow me up. And we all know the reason you're all here today, because you've all been sent from church house. Down here to investigate me because they think I haven't got the right qualifications to be a minister. Isn't that right? Well, no denials there anyway. I seen a bumper sticker one time and the bumper sticker said, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. Now, the reason why I mention paranoia is that Daniel has the opposite of paranoia. I don't know what that's called. It's the opposite of paranoia. Paranoia is where you're afraid because you think everybody's out to get you when they're not. Daniel's got a condition where everybody is out to get him, and he's not that bothered. Everybody's out to get him, and he's not that bothered. The complete opposite of paranoia. How could any human live under that sort of pressure? Having a profound sense of peace when the most powerful men in the country want you dead. Well, as you've seen earlier, Daniel knows who's in control. He knows that God is sovereign, and he knows that you are immortal. He has the words of Psalm 139. You're immortal until you have fulfilled the purpose God wants you to fulfill. Psalm 139 says that all the days ordained for you are written in a book before one of them comes to be. You'll get your days because God has ordained those days to you. Not a day more, not a day less. That should bring real comfort to those of you that are Christians and that are struggling. When you're living in a world that is stressing and fretting about this life and about your health and about all other things that are going on. But I want you to see today how Daniel comes to live in the frame of mind that he has. Are there things that we can learn from Daniel that are transferable to us in 2015? Is it possible to live today with a profound sense of peace, no matter what's going on around you in this world? Is that something perhaps maybe you need to learn this morning as we look at God's Word? The passage of Scripture here in chapter 6 is one of the best known stories in the Bible. You'd be hard pushed to find anybody who hasn't heard about Daniel and the lions den. By the time of our story, it's about 538 BC. We've probably moved on about a year from last week. Daniel's 70 or 80 years of age, and as I said earlier, that's old, whether you like it or not, okay? Whether you think you're young. My dad's 70 odd and he thinks he's in his 40s, dear love him, deluded. And the fact is that Daniel has learnt to know that he is a pilgrim. He has learnt the fact that he is only passing through. He is in the world, but he's not of the world. Now, what does that mean, to be in the world and not of the world? What does that mean? It means that he is not living like a hermit, somewhere set up on a hill, trying to exclude himself from the culture of the day and saying, oh, you know, I'm a Jew. I need to keep out of this and keep myself clean. No, he's embedded in the culture. He's right there, gritty, down in the middle of things. He does well in the culture, but the culture isn't influencing him. He's influencing the culture around him. He doesn't get stained by it or bogged down in it. By this stage, he has served different empires for almost 70 years. Even in his old age, he's serving here in the leadership of the Persian Empire. And he's no more Belteshazzar now. You remember he got a new name when he came? They called him Belteshazzar after their gods. He's no more Belteshazzar now than when he arrived at the age of 14. In fact, he is more godly now than what he was when he arrived. And because of that, God seemed fit to elevate him to a position of authority within the kingdom. He has risen to power in under each and every emperor that has been there. He was under Nebuchadnezzar. He was high up. We saw him last week getting to power third highest in the kingdom for one night before he was killed. Belshazzar was killed. And now Darius took over the place, and he was 62 when he took over, 63 years of age. And here Daniel has risen to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom, fourth after the king himself. Now, why has Daniel done that? Why has he got involved? Why is he not working for the downfall of the kingdom? We're told in verse 2 that he's put there that the king might not suffer loss, to build this kingdom up. And he might have had cause to fight against the kingdom because they destroyed his people. They have him captive. And he might have thought to himself, well, I'm going to work for the downfall of this kingdom. But the prophet Jeremiah made a prophecy. He said, for 70 years you'll go into exile. You'll not be coming home any quicker. 70 years you will be in exile. And he says, therefore, work for the good of the kingdom you're going to. Work for the good of the kingdom. He wasn't skimming off the surface trying to steal from the government. He wasn't trying to take money and send it home to Israel so that people would be better off there. He puts everything into the treasury that should be in the treasury. He's honest as the day is long. In fact, he's so honest in verse 3 that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, Daniel's mucking it up for everybody else. If you're going to be in government, by the way, you want to go into government and have a few perks. There needs to be something in it. You're going to carry a huge weight of responsibility. You need to be getting something out of it. Whether it's 1,000-pound rolls of wallpaper, whether it's a duck floating house at £3,000 for your moat, whether it's expenses that you've got, or whether it's claiming mortgages for different things that you haven't claimed for, that your houses that you're not living in. But Daniel's not doing any of that. And he's ruining it for everybody else because he wants to be honest. What an absolute killjoy. So what do you do to rectify something like that? What do you do if you want to put it right? Well, what do you do in verse 4? It says, at this the administrators and satraps set out to find grounds for charges against Daniel. You start digging about for dirt. You start looking for those penalty points that Daniel got and then put onto his wife's card on his chariot when he was out the other week, so it wouldn't turn up on him because he's the minister of transport. You start to dig around and look for the extramarital affairs that Daniel has had when he's been going out late at night running about with other men or other women. You start to look for the money that's been transferred into his account when he's been asking questions in government for over different issues that lobbying groups are coming to him with. You start to look for those sexed up dossiers that are in his past. You start to look for the contracts that he'd given to Jewish people because he favoured them over local companies. But there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's clean as a whistle. Verse 4 says they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel worked hard. He was honest and thorough and people hated him for it. He was straight and people hated him for it. And there's something here to note if you're a Christian. You become accustomed to the idea that if you live right before God and you live a purely upright life with God and you're seeking to serve him, that everything should go well with you. That book, God's Got a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. And yet Daniel has done everything right and he's heading for an absolute world of trouble. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be. Will be persecuted. If you want to live for Jesus in this life, you will experience persecution. You should never be surprised as a Christian. If you start to reason it out, when our Lord came, when Jesus Christ in flesh came to this earth, the world hated him. And the fact is that no servant is greater than his master. Surely we should expect no better than what Jesus received. If you want a profound sense of peace, though, like Daniel had, you need to understand that you are a pilgrim. Just like that song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. That is the truth of a Christian. You are not to set down roots in this world or to look for comfort in it because it is not your home. It is not friendly territory for you as a believer. This world hates you as it hated your Savior. Given half a chance, this world would murder its creator, and it did. Should you then be looking for things any easier? The fact is today in other countries, Christians today will die for the simple fact that they belong to Jesus Christ. That is fact. People will die today simply because they belong to Jesus. And if you're going to live as a Christian in this culture in Northern Ireland, you are going to suffer loss as well. Now, I can guarantee most likely nobody will be coming around to shoot you, to behead you. But what will happen is that you might lose a job over this. You might lose promotion over the head of being a Christian. You might lose relationships with people because you're a Christian. You might be made to feel odd because you're a Christian. You might be cut out of social events because you're a Christian. You might have people sniggering behind your back because you're a Christian. You might receive verbal abuse.
You might be ignored by others. You might be made to feel like you're unintelligent. You might be made to feel like you're out of touch with reality simply because you're a follower of Jesus. But if you're going to follow Jesus, this persecution will come. And how often do I meet Christians who are shocked by their treatment by others? Folks, if you are aware of this, if you understand what this is saying, you'll not be in a flap whenever this arrives at your door. You'll not be shocked by your treatment by others and by life's circumstances, bewildered why this is happening to you as if God's punishing you for something. God's word is full of examples of people who were damaged by society. Look at our Jesus, crucified. 10 of the original 12 disciples were murdered. Stephen, murdered. The Apostle Paul, murdered. Let me read to you Hebrews 11:35. Others were tortured and refused to be released. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They were sent about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. This world was not worthy of them. When you realize that you're a pilgrim and persecution is expected as part of your lot, then rather than being distraught when it arrives, you'll actually take a degree of comfort and say to yourself, well, listen, this is what God promised anyway, isn't it? It's a good sign that I'm a believer and a follower of Christ. Back to our story. The 122 governors come together and satraps and advisors, and they get the law changed. They had to change the law in order to convict this fellow, Daniel. And they said, every ruler is against this old man. The whole country, the most powerful men in the country, are against one elderly man. What chances would a boy like that have? How could he stand up against such great odds? How could he stand in the trial? How could he continue with God? Well, the reason I would say to you is that he had discipline in his life. Godly discipline. 3 times a day, this fellow made sure that he was in touch with God. Morning, noon, and night. He was there speaking with God and setting time aside each day, coming to know God in the good times, so that whenever the bad times arrived, he knew who God was. It says in verse 10 that when Daniel found out about the law, he went home to his upstairs room where the window was open towards Jerusalem. 3 times he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. It was a pattern of life for this fella since childhood. He's a godly man. He had disciplined himself into godly living. Folks, Daniel was a godly man, and this is why. He spent time with God. And what I would ask you this morning, how godly are you? And a good measure of that is how much time you spend with God. Do you set a time aside each day where you spend time with God, reading his word and praying to him, talking with him? Would you miss out on your quiet time? Would you miss out on a meal, a physical meal, before you would miss out on that spiritual meal? Are you a disciplined soldier of Christ? Or do you reduce it down to reading a little passage of something almost like a Christian horoscope and muttering a few words in the car on the way to work? Maybe just leaving it like that, just muttering the odd time when you're in a bit of bother and you're feeling the pressure, you start to talk to God, giving him the dregs of your day. Folks, don't expect to stand in the trials if you are not disciplined in walking with Christ. And that's why I'm trying to promote those Bible reading notes. Because there's something that will base you each day in God's word and give you a time to value and set aside where you can speak with God. And if you want a set of those, speak to me and I'll have them for you in the next week or so. I think it's important to note too that just as Daniel, so, 3 friends in the furnace, so he was also saved in the trial, not from the trial. As Christians, we are saved in trials and not from trials. Isn't it interesting that God could quite have easily struck these men blind who were coming to look for Daniel? He could have done that, as he could have shut the mouth of the lions. The trial didn't need to take place. God could have come in and said, well, these fellows are coming to look for Daniel today. I'll hide Daniel from them, and they won't see it. And therefore, the trial won't have to take place. But he didn't do that. He let the men see Daniel praying. They see him praying, and he has to go through the trial. Showing the very fact that he's going to have to trust in God and what trusting in God looks like for people as they go through trials. And when you do that as a believer, you've got this guarantee that God will never leave you or forsake you. I hope you think that's a buzz as a Christian. The biggest trial that this world can throw at you, which is death, you're going to have God with you in the middle of it, taking you, holding you, looking after you, reassuring you. What a buzz. Never to leave you for all eternity. These men then pressure the king into the fact that he has to act. He's only new on the throne. He wants to establish himself. It's written into the law of the Medes and Persians. There's no way out. He can't get out of it. And so in verse 16, he throws him into the pit with the words, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." I remember when I was leaving work, a fella wrote me a card like this. What he wrote on it, "May your God go with you," is what he wrote on the card, simply meaning, you big idiot. You know, you're walking out of a good job to follow some imaginary God. Good luck. That sort of the thing. There you go, Daniel, into the lion's den. May God go with you. You haven't a chance. And isn't it interesting what pans out in verses 18 to 23? When you're walking as a pilgrim, you can have more ease and peace in a den of lions than you can in a luxury of the palace and the luxuries of this world. The king, in this case, had every earthly entertainment. He's got everything money can buy, everything that power can give you, and yet he's tormented in his mind. He has no peace of mind. And yet you've got Daniel, who's taken and removed and stuck into the ground into a pit of lions, in the worst possible place that this world could imagine to put you. And yet he has peace of mind. Verse 22, he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he spent the night in godly company, just as they did in the fiery furnace. And so Daniel's got this heavenly companion while the king is up, godless, distraught all night, unsettled. And yet the pilgrim finds peace in the pit. What about you this morning? Are you lacking in peace? The Bible says that you can know peace of mind, and it's not found in money, it's not found in power, or something that's just out of your grasp somewhere that you just need to strive a bit harder to get. Peace of mind is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with him. When you come and acknowledge your sins before him and ask him for his salvation, he will come and he will purify you and give you peace of mind, his presence with you in this life, right through into the next. So the king arrives at the pit and he's in anguish. It says his voice is anguished. And yet there's this relaxed reply from the pit. Daniel makes it very clear. He says, "Listen, the judgment that I was relying on was the judgment of God. That's the way I was looking at it." Verse 22, Daniel explains the reason I've been saved. He says, "Because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." The most important thing in Daniel's mind was that he had lived right before God. That was what was right in his mind. Daniel's name means, the word Daniel means, "God is my judge." That's what Daniel means. And that should be the name that is upon everybody who's a Christian. God is my judge. And you live your life out in this community knowing that fact, that one day you'll have to stand before Christ. So therefore, it doesn't matter what she says or he says or what they say or what they think or what they're doing or what anyone else is at in work, at home, in your neighborhood. It's what God thinks is the driving matter. What does God have to say on it? I want to please God with everything that I have. I hope you want to also just not pass over something, but I hope that you also see that there's a foreshadow here. A foreshadow, a light shining in this that's projecting something onto the wall in the future. There's a foreshadowing here of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus comes and like Daniel, he's falsely accused. Jesus comes and like Daniel, he's a man condemned to die. Jesus comes and there's an earthly ruler running around trying to set him free in the form of Pontius Pilate. And after being given over to a violent death, Jesus too, like Daniel, is sealed into a pit. But Jesus goes further than Daniel, because Jesus went through death itself, and he went through it without any angelic help. He went through there on his own with the Father turning his face away from him. And yet, when he was sealed in that pit, when he came out of the pit, like Daniel, he was raised to a place of honor. And what Jesus went through, he enables a way for people like you and me this morning to come into a relationship with him. We are people who don't always live the way Daniel did. We are people who often cave in to the demands of others and what this world thinks. We aspire to be like Daniel, yes we do, but so often we're not. And we'll be ever thankful for our real Savior, the one whom Daniel pointed to, the fact that he took the punishment that we deserved. You'll see in verse 24 that those who accused Daniel are taken, and along with their wives and their family are all taken and shoved down into the pit. And the Bible says that before they hit the ground, their bones were crushed. Their children, their wives, everyone. They received the right punishment according to the Medo-Persian law. And folks, that is what we've been saved from. Our punishment was to be taken and thrown into the pit of hell for eternity. For one sin, and we have got many. And yet what we've got is Jesus coming and standing in our place. Jesus being punished on the cross, the one who was innocent, to take our pain, to take our transgression, to take the punishment for us. People who couldn't be perfect. People who didn't dare to stand alone, like the song says. People who aren't like Daniel. And yet what we've got is someone who is perfect. Someone who is righteous. Who stands in our place and is our righteousness. Our sins are put upon his back, and his righteousness and perfection is put upon ours. The great exchange has taken place. And what happens is, when you come into Christ, he gives you that peace of his mind. It doesn't matter then in life whether you're living in a palace or whether you're living in a lion's pit. You can know the peace of God. So three things I just want to summarize with this morning. Do you know God's peace? Have you come into that relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you still relying upon your performance, your giving, your charitable acts, the good things that you do, something that you do to earn you salvation? Or are you trusting solely on Jesus Christ? It's the only way to get to heaven. He's the only one who was perfect and the only one who can admit you to heaven with his righteousness. Secondly, and I'd also add to that, if you are a Christian, try not to fall back into that. Because so often as a Christian, you'll look at yourself and say, well, am I saved? I'm saved in proportion to the amount of what I'm doing and how good I am. And yet with all, your perfection is in Jesus. It's the grace of God that gives that to you. And secondly, remember if you're a Christian that you definitely will face persecution. So whenever it arrives at your door, you're not running around in a flap thinking, what have I done to deserve this? Why is God? Is God angry with me for what's going on here? Is he punishing me for something? That's not the case. God loves you, and you've got a promise that he will never leave you within that trial. And that trial will strengthen you, and it will bring glory to God. And thirdly and finally, be disciplined in how you live. Take an assessment of yourself today. How like God are you? How godly are you? Are you reading his word and spending time with him? And don't only assess it today. Do something about it. If you're not putting in place a daily quiet time, set aside a time and say, from this day forward, I'm going to start reading God's word. I want to be more godly, and I want to be more like him. This is how I'm going to live. So when the trials do arrive, you'll not be in as big a flap because you recognize who God is, that he's with you in it. Let's pray.